Good morning. Today we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we will be reading the entire chapter. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. The word of the Lord.
I'm going to assume this is on. Is this... I don't know. I'm going to let John figure this out as I say a couple of words to start out here. We're in a stretch right now between great. Thanks. We're in a stretch right now between series through books of the Bible that's giving us an opportunity to address some individual topics. And Pastor Reed has been looking at assurance through 1 John, which I think has been very helpful and useful. And one of the questions that came up was about spiritual gifts. And this is a topic, actually, that I had looked at with the group of us about 7.5 years ago now. So it's been a little while. Although about a year ago, we looked at part of this passage as far as body life. But now we're going to talk about spiritual gifts a bit. And so the question we're asking, are spiritual gifts for today? Well, the short answer is yes, but we can't go home yet. We've got a few things to dig through there. So first we need to define a little bit of terminology and understand. So most of the time we're going to spend this morning is going to be in that passage that John read for us in 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll start there to define just what it is that we mean by gifts. And then we'll take a few minutes on what the kind of theological controversy there is around that. And then we'll return back to the text and see what kind of a practical understanding of spiritual gifts we can derive from that. Well, first, I think it's important for us to consider what the situation was there at Corinth. They were kind of full of themselves, and there was quarreling, and there were divisions, and they were not united as a body. In fact, we rehearse this often. We'll hear this probably this evening during communion in 1 Corinthians 11. There we go. But in the following instructions, there we go. I have to tell you, it's been one of those fun weeks. I was telling the guys as we were praying, telling the elders we were praying beforehand that on the way here, I was thinking about when we had the great preacher Jerry Bridges come and do a conference with our church, and he was talking about having to do something with coffee spilled all over the front of him. So I'm thinking about that driving here, get to the Green Lantern parking lot, fall down, and get soaking wet. So I'm like, maybe that's one of those prophetic words that we're going to get into. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 11, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Well, they were not orderly in worship, and in chapter 14 it gets into that more. Paul tells them to allow some to speak and others to be quiet and do things all in order. But each seemed like they wanted to show off his or her own gifts. And we can fall into those situations too, where we're more interested in showing ourselves off than worrying about those to whom we could serve. And finally, I think we can establish that 1 Corinthians is not just written to Corinth, but it is also written for us, and that's why it remains in Scripture. So they were showing off the gifts of the Spirit, yet it really is the Spirit who distinguishes the church, first from the non-believer. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So there's a difference between the people of the church, the believer, and the unbeliever. And there's also a difference between us and the Old Testament saint. Before Pentecost, there was not a pouring out of the Spirit on all believers. In the upper room, the disciples received the Spirit. And in that Old Testament time, you would see the Spirit given for specific people and tasks, for specific time periods, prophets and kings. Even as you read about it, the craft workers of the tabernacle, given special spiritual gifts for the intricate tapestries and the metalworking and so forth. So the Spirit is given to believers, and it was promised to us by the prophets. We see in Joel 2, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." And Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, confirmed that this had been fulfilled. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Similarly, Jeremiah, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Those things we see fulfilled in John 3. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And 2 Corinthians 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And through God's Spirit, we're freed from the bondage of the law because we have been given that Spirit to dwell in us. And speaking of the people of the Old Covenant, their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who teaches us through his inspired word and even in his very presence. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, I love this verse. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." The Holy Spirit teaches us to love one another. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, promised by the apostles, promised by the prophets, poured out on the church, is what distinguishes the church and what distinguishes the Christian. But I would say this, even though we as the church have been given the Holy Spirit, we as the church have neglected him a bit. I've quoted this before. It's A.W. Tozer. He wrote, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference." So why is that? Why do we diminish or ignore or quench the Holy Spirit? Is it an overreaction to abuses? Well, certainly we have seen in televangelists in certain churches, Scott mentioned the Word Faith movement, where a distorted picture, a false picture of the Holy Spirit is created, and even false so-called manifestations of him have happened. So there's a tendency for sometimes for us to overreact the other direction. Is this why maybe some would deny that the gifts of the Spirit are active today? Because they've walked away from knowing him. You've heard Pastor Reed say many times that the Christian walk is a constant, conscious, deliberate dependence on the Holy Spirit. And isn't the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Christ in Scripture? In Romans 8, for example. So isn't neglecting the Holy Spirit also neglecting Christ, the helper that he left behind for us? Well, let's remember, Christ has come to dwell in his temple, in his church, in his Spirit. The Holy Spirit in this age serves as Emmanuel. The Holy Spirit is God with us. So it's important for us to know the gifts. Paul in this wants us to know that the Spirit is in us and wants us to know that this is important. He says, I do not want you to be uninformed. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And in Scripture, the source of these spiritual gifts is emphasized. We hear that the Holy Spirit is the comforter and the helper and Christ in us. And this is a reminder of the gospel too. Jesus said he must go so that the comforter, the helper, would come. John 15:26, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Many years ago, and I found this going back and revisiting this topic, I was sent a quote from a pastor friend who received an email from a delighted church member who had felt oppressed and felt like she couldn't perform, and rules and morals and everything, but felt powerless to obey. And she finally felt free. And she wrote, you couldn't keep my law, so I died for you. You cannot live without me, so I will live in you. And in the end, when all is said and done, I will show you my glory in heaven forever. There's someone who came to really come and know and understand the gospel. Just recently, I have a friend who is in Texas. He's with To Every Tribe, and he's training to go in the mission field and hopes to go over to Asia. We'll leave it at that. But in the training, he's been making trips into a small fishing village in Mexico. And they have been preaching God's grace and love there. And the woman was having trouble explaining to him exactly what she was feeling. And so she drew two pictures. And I hope you can see these. That top picture, she drew a picture of herself on a treadmill trying to reach the cross. But as you know, when you're running or on a treadmill, you expend a lot of energy, but you don't get anywhere. And then she finally found the cross when she went to the foot of it and embraced Jesus and found that freedom. And this is how she drew it. So what we find that God requires in us, and he provides in us through his Spirit, because our God really is an awesome God. He emphasizes this in verses 4 through 6 in this kind of a triad. He says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers this in everyone. And in verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So we need to know about the gifts, and we need to know about the source, and the source of these gifts is the Holy Spirit. Each one of us in the church is given a gift or gifts. Each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the good of the church. John Stott wrote about this. He said, in general terms, in spite of our specialist callings, every Christian is sent into the world as both a witness and a servant. Whenever we see someone in need, whether that need is spiritual or physical or social, if we have the wherewithal to meet it, we must do so. Otherwise, we cannot claim to have God's love dwelling within us. Often people have more than one need, and if we love them with God's love, we shall do our utmost to relieve their needs. It is then, too, that they are most likely to believe. Verbal witness is not enough. As Jesus said, it is when people see our good works that our light shines most brightly, and we will give glory to our Heavenly Father. Well, nobody has all the gifts. As Paul wrote, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Well, he's expecting the answer that to each of those to be no. But the source of the gifts is the Holy Spirit, and each of us is given a gift or gifts, each of those for the common good of the church, for one another. In other words, these are given for us to administer God's grace to one another. And we can see this in the word that Paul uses throughout. In the first verse, he uses a word, pneumaticon, or spiritual gifts, from pneuma, or spirit. Elsewhere, the word gifts is charisma, or the plural charismata, literally grace gifts. These are gifts given to us individually to administer God's grace to his church. The theologian Wayne Grudem defines all these spiritual gifts as any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. If we look at that definition, we have to say that spiritual gifts are today, because those are the gifts given to each of us to be used in the ministry of our church. And again, the source of the gifts is the Holy Spirit. Each of us given a gift or gifts, each for the common good, to administer God's grace to his church. So, where's the controversy in all this? The main source of controversy, I think, lies in this. We don't see the sorts of signs and wonders described in the Gospels and Acts, at least not to the extent it seems they were then. For example, in Acts chapter 5. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done by the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So some would argue that those miraculous gifts have ended with the apostles, with the last apostle John and his ascendance into glory back at the end of the first century. And others would argue that all such gifts ended when the canon was closed. In other words, when the Bible was complete and all of Scripture had been written. So a little theological term here. The term used for the belief that all such miraculous gifts have ended is cessationism. The word ceased, cessationism, cessation, meaning it's ended. And then the term used for the belief that those gifts continue is continuationism. But there's sort of a middle ground there for those like myself who, on one hand, don't believe that Scripture explicitly ends those things. But then we also don't see them to the same extent. And depending on who you're talking to, they might call it soft cessationism or cautious continuationism. That sounds like a squishy middle, like an extra medium T-shirt, but really, I think it's probably scriptural, and I'll try to make the case. And I'm not going to hold anybody to any of these. I'm just trying to lay out a case here from Scripture. Well, one of the texts that's used to point to cessationism is right here in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to argue that it's wrongly done so, but 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, those who argue from this for cessationism will point to verses 9 and 10 and say that when the perfect comes, and they say, meaning when we have the whole Bible, the prophecies in tongues pass away. But I would argue, and there are a lot of people on my side on this, that there's nothing in the context of that to say that this is talking about Scripture. Rather, I think the proper way to understand this is that what we see now partially, we will see fully when Jesus comes. And verse 12 talks about that. We see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. We see a glimpse now, we'll see him completely then. What's passing away is not these things that are gifts. It's not that they're passing away, but the partial version passes away so that when we are fully realized and glorified at the return of Christ, we will be complete. And all these things will be complete. And we will be changed in the blink of an eye, as Paul says later in this letter. We will be changed when Jesus comes. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Secondly, on this point, Paul doesn't differentiate when he uses the words for gifts. Both the miraculous and the mundane, he uses the same word, charisma, grace gifts. So while we don't see the miracles like they're described in Acts on a regular basis, Scripture also doesn't say that they end. God can use them. But this is important. We have to have discernment to gauge what is true and what is not. And discernment happens to be one of the gifts. You know, we think about the Bereans in Acts 17:11, searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's the discernment we must have. Anyway, just laying out that case there by introduction of the next part here, where we look at the gifts and see why it is that they are given to us for today. There's a great diversity in the gifts, and certainly not all are miraculous, or not all may seem to us to be supernatural. And Paul gives us some listings here so we can take a bit of inventory. Let's start in chapter 12, verse 8. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Well, let's start with wisdom and knowledge. Some have taken this statement from Paul to mean a supernatural knowledge or wisdom. But because Paul talks in some broader terms elsewhere, it's more likely he means the ability to speak wisely or with knowledge about a situation. Proverbs 1:7 speaks to that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or in Romans 1, that those without God are foolish, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We can hear strident atheists, the poster child for that is Richard Dawkins, a really brilliantly intelligent man and a man wise in the world's eyes who nevertheless says very foolish things. He says, even if there were no actual evidence in favor of the Darwinian theory, we should still be justified in preferring it over all rival theories. Okay, some foolishness. No proof, but let's believe it anyway. But true knowledge, true wisdom comes from God. The universe itself, all of creation, as Romans 1 tells it, it declares God is true. There's more than just matter and energy there. There's information. We think about John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ himself expresses information about God. There's more than just things out there. There is knowledge and wisdom and information. And being able to express wisdom and knowledge is a gift given to people in the church for the church. Faith. Really, all Christians are given the gift of faith. Ephesians 2 tells us it is a gift of God. But Paul may likely be speaking here of a special measure of faith. You know, for example, in James 5, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And Jesus tells us even faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. Or healing. We tend to be, and probably rightfully so, suspicious of supernatural healing. If Benny Hinn really had the gift of healing, wouldn't you think he would spend all his time going from one children's hospital to another, healing all these kids? We wouldn't need St. Jude's anymore. We wouldn't need Golisano Children's Hospital because Benny Hinn would be doing it. So we need to be suspicious of what is fake and false. Yet most of us here probably know of situations with maybe people you know or stories and accounts you've heard of people with diseases that have been miraculously healed. We hear about tumors disappearing. We hear about people being able to walk and so forth. Maybe some people here in our midst have been benefits of that grace. But I think there are also some practical things. We have so many here who are in the medical field as doctors and nurses and physicians' assistants. They've been given a gift to be able to minister to other people through what they've taught and through the abilities that God has given them. Miracles. And I guess this ties in with healing. So we may not see miracles in our midst every day, but we hear reports from the mission field in unreached places how miracles happen. We see needs met through prayer. And the greatest miracle all of us see is a miracle that's been performed on those of us who believe, and that is salvation. Isn't that the most amazing miracle? You know, as I look around the room here, I know stories and testimonies of many of us here. Each one of them is just an incredible miracle. By communicating the gospel to one another, we're assisting the Holy Spirit in performing miracles right here in our midst. Really, what greater miracle is there than the salvation of the lost? Then there's prophecy. Some would say this has gone away in our time, and certainly there's not going to be any new revelation to supersede or add to what's been taught to us in the Bible. But prophecy is the speaking of God's word is revealed to us too. Preaching carries out the word of prophecy. Speaking a word from the scriptures to another person is speaking the prophecy of God's word. But it must be tested. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21 reminds us, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast what is good. You hear people say, when Jesus is coming. We've seen, you can go back 2,000 years and see all these different times that people said, Jesus is coming next week, next month, next year, 1914, 1948, whatever. But Jesus told us that nobody knows the day or the hour. So you see false prophecy from people like maybe John Hagee or Hal Lindsey or so forth that have been shown to be false. Meanwhile, you go back to the Old Testament prophets. One of the things that they were certain to do when they wrote those prophecies, you see this in particular Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but in the minor prophets too, they would give a prophetic word about an event that was to happen in the very near future. And then they would give it in great detail. And as that would be shown to have happened, that would give credence and validation to the longer term things that they would tell us. Of course, now looking back on that, we can see how all of that has been fulfilled. But when you see somebody, you know, certainly close in our area, Joseph Smith and the Mormon prophecies that were false and have been shown to be false, those can be tested against Scripture. Which really leads to the next gift, discernment. A gift missing in this age a bit, I think. 1 John 4:1, the apostle writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And in Ephesians, Paul writes, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We need to cling fast to Scripture so that we don't get tossed about and believe in some of these things that really have no credence. It's also something that's more common in somebody who's younger or younger in their faith to kind of waver and get tossed about, which is also why Paul warns Timothy about not being hasty in the laying on of hands for people in those positions, because the gift of discernment needs to be there. Tongues and interpretation of tongues. Often we think about tongues as sort of a non-human language or something like that. And more often what Paul is talking about is other languages. Acts 2, when they heard things in other languages. But even so, I don't want to come down dogmatically against tongues in that area. But we don't see much tongue speaking in this church. And even though the idea is more of languages, if somebody were to stand up and speak in tongues, it would be our duty to say to them, well, unless somebody can interpret what you're saying, you need to sit down. Well, Paul continues. He has kind of a middle section, which we'll touch on briefly before we close. But in 1 Corinthians 12:28, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." So the next one is apostleship. Well, I think most of us would agree that the office of apostle, like the 12 apostles, that office closed when the last of those 12, John the evangelist, passed from the scene, and then the canon of Scripture had been closed. But apostle comes from the Greek, meaning one who is sent forth as a messenger. And certainly missionaries and church planters and street preachers fill that role. Not with the same authority as the 12, but certainly as a messenger of the word. Even as we support missionaries, or when we go on mission trips, or when we sit down with a neighbor and teach them the gospel, we are sending ourselves or sending those people as a messenger. And we're all called to be messengers, to be emissaries. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And that's the message every Sunday here when we gather together, to be reconciled to God. Maybe you're not reconciled to God. Maybe you haven't come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who in your place became sin, though he knew no sin, died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and ascended to the Father. There's no better day, no better time, no better moment than right now for you to find him, to seek him, because he's seeking you, and his Spirit can change you and come to dwell in you. And those gifts that he will give you will be for your brothers and sisters here. Another gift, teaching. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So teaching, as Scripture tells us, is a heavy responsibility. And we have to watch out. There was then and there is now the danger of people who want to preach and teach for the wrong reasons. Maybe to be the guy who is seen up front. Maybe to get the glory and praise from man. But it remains a responsibility and a heavy duty one. But there's more than just teaching a church or a congregation. Parents teaching children. Older women instructing younger women. Older men and younger men. Teaching the Word of God, teaching the glory of the gospel is a spiritual gift, a gift of grace. But we do have some guardrails around who should, where, and why they should because of its importance. Helping. We have people with great gifts here at our church in helping others, and most of the time they don't get recognized. And I marvel at how they do their work quietly but with great joy, whether it's meals or rides or service or any number of things we never hear about. But this is the call to Christ's body for one another. Paul tells the Galatians to do good whenever it's possible, especially to the household of faith. And I think I speak for a number of us here when I say that we are in awe of the gentle, quiet, loving service given in this church. It's astounding, and it's a gift of God's grace. Administrating. Is Paul talking here of this spiritual gift of bureaucracy? I don't think so. Otherwise, we've got spades of it in our government. When you go to the DMV, are you being blessed? I don't think so. But what he's talking about is the gift given to us to manage the affairs of the church and oversee activities, money, buildings, so forth. And just like with that quiet service, there's a lot going on here behind the scenes too, especially with our deacons. Keeping the lights on, the parking lot plowed, having this building to meet in, making sure the heat works, making sure that we have some fresh air when the temperature goes up. These are all activities that need to happen, and God has given us people gifted in those areas too. So is this an exhaustive list? I don't think so. There are likely as many gifts in this body as there are people in the body and as there are needs in this body. But all these things we do are empowered by God's Spirit. These are all gifts of his grace for us. Ephesians 2 tells us, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So to sum up this portion, the source of the gifts is the Holy Spirit. Each in the church is given a gift or gifts. Each is for the good of one another, to administer God's grace to his church. And the gifts are given to us in great diversity. I'd like to read through this next section just quickly. We actually spent a whole sermon in this next section 1 year ago this Sunday, talking about the body. But just a quick reminder as we read through it. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So the body can get along while missing a part, but not as well. If we lose a limb, we're less mobile, maybe less dexterous. People can lose a kidney or have a gallbladder removed and live, but not as well. If we lose a sense, we're limited, and certainly there are some parts of us that we can't live without. So before we get to takeaways, just to sum up where we've been. The source of the gifts is the Holy Spirit. Each of us is given a gift or gifts. Each is for the good of one another, to administer God's grace to his church. The gifts are given in great diversity. And the diversity of gifts is like the human body. There is unity in that diversity. So to sum up, yes, there are spiritual gifts for today. It is the Spirit who empowers us. Christ who died for us is Christ in us. The Holy Spirit is God with us. He is the helper who has come and is Emmanuel, God with us. Every good thing we have is from God. And every good work we do as a Christian is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The gifts are for the body's benefit and not for our personal aggrandizement or fulfillment. Our gift is not to puff ourselves up. The gift is to share. We heard about that in Sunday school, you know, saying mine. Well, you know, kids learn to share. We need to share. We shouldn't be saying, I need to fulfill my gift, or I have no place to exercise my gifts here. Wasn't Jesus the greatest teacher? Did he not also wash the disciples' feet? There's lots of gifts we can give, even if it's sweeping and vacuuming or cleaning up the kitchen, because they're given to show God's grace to our brothers and sisters. All the gifts in the body are needed, whether they're mundane or miraculous. Paul calls us to desire the higher gifts, but reminds us that all are necessary. Some of those are very quiet. Quiet prayer, unseen service, even tedious administrative work. All are gifts to our body. Nobody should feel puffed up by what he or she feels is their gift. We find our gifts, or they become revealed to us, in our service to the body. So rather than being concerned about how do I find or express or build up my gift, just get busy serving. You may have a gift given you for a time or a season. You may have a gift that you don't even realize. And it's possible you may very well end up called to doing something very different than you think. This is one I shared with a University of Rochester group several years ago. We may not fulfill our gifts or use them to the extent we desire, as it is the Holy Spirit who gives them and directs them. Maybe you feel a calling to be a preacher, a pastor, a missionary, or whatever. Maybe your vision of what you are to do isn't what God has planned for you. Younger folks, I can tell you confidently, your life almost certainly will not turn out exactly as planned. I'm thinking about a young person I know now who has a career goal, and he's laid out the steps there, and he's starting to follow them. Well, God's directing our steps. It may not turn out as you expect. That I'm even here in Rochester standing before you now can find its root in a decision I made when I was 16 to go to school here. in Rochester. My life turned out as I expected it then? No. I expected I was going to be in Detroit working for General Motors designing cars. I haven't done that. Did I ever expect to be up here preaching? Heck no. Not hardly. And a summary on this point that I want to share before we wrap comes from Oz Guinness, a book called The Call. And I would recommend this, particularly anybody in their teens, early 20s. Ken's given it the thumbs up. This quote is awesome. In the biblical understanding of giftedness, gifts are never really ours or for ourselves. We have nothing that was not given us. Our gifts are ultimately God's, and we are stewards responsible for the prudent management of property that is not our own. This is why our gifts are always ours for others, whether in the community of Christ or the broader society outside. This is why it is wrong to treat God as a grand employment agency, a celestial executive searcher to find perfect fits for our perfect gifts. The truth is not that God is finding us a place for our gifts, but that God has created us and our gifts for a place of His choosing, and we will only be ourselves when we are finally there. And one last thing. Paul writes, and I will show you a more excellent way. I'd love to dive into 1 Corinthians 13, but we'll do that another time. But the start of it ties perfectly to what we've just studied. And of course, there are no chapter divisions and verse divisions in the original text. But Paul writes this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And Jesus told us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. And it's the spirit of Him in us, given as a gift for us, given for us to love one another as He has loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have equipped us to serve our brothers and sisters, that You're given Your Spirit in us as a guarantee, as a down payment, and also to empower us in the service You've given for us to one another in the church and to the world at large. We thank You that in Your wisdom, You know how to apportion those perfectly. We ask that we would seek to serve one another as You've equipped us, and not for our own gain, but for the benefit of one another. We thank You for Your scriptures and Your word and Your wisdom, and most of all, Your salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.